In chapter 23, verse 26 says this. And when they had led him away, they laid hold of one Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. Now, when a man was condemned to die on the cross, he was to carry his own cross to the place of the crucifixion. And Jesus, as we know, tried as best he could to carry that cross. But we also remember from the scriptures that he staggered a little bit and he fell to his knees and he wasn't able to carry the cross. So it was no wonder he wasn't able to carry the cross for many reasons. Number one, he had been up all night. Number two, he had gone through the agony of thinking about what was going to happen there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then he had to be arrested and dragged off, and he was bruised and he was beaten, and he had to endure all of that over at the priest's house. Then he's hauled over to Pilate's house, or Pilate's palace, and then he's hauled back to Herod's palace. Then he's hauled back to Pilate's palace. Then he's scourged to the bone. And then he's dragged out into the sunshine and put that cross upon him. He's got a crown on his head. He's got a robe on his back. No wonder he couldn't carry the cross. It's been a long, long, long night. And he goes down. He goes down. He can't carry the cross. And even those callous Roman soldiers who were with him, they recognized he couldn't carry the cross because one of them sees a man coming into town from another country and he grabs him and he says, "Hey, you come over here and I want you to get busy and I want you to carry this cross." And so those soldiers take that cross and they lay it on the back of this man who's been conscripted into this work. And he's to carry that cross on his shoulders. And the possession is going to move on. And I'm sure at the beginning this man is angry. I'm sure he's unwilling. Think about this. He's coming into town for Passover. Can you think what he might be thinking? What if I see one of my friends from my country here? They're seeing me carry my cross. They will think I'm the one who's a criminal. What will they think of me? What will they think about me? But when this terrible journey is over, this man's thoughts, Simon is his name, they will be forever changed. His eyes will be open. I promise you they will. For you see, this was Jesus of Nazareth that he was carrying the cross for. Around him, he had this placard that was hanging around his neck that Pilate had placed there. It said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Oh, this foreigner surely had heard of him. You see, his name, this foreigner's name, was Simon the Cyrene. Mark tells us that he was the father of Rufus and the father of Alexander. Mark tells us that Simon of Cyrene had become a Christian, and up in Antioch, when they had moved the center of Christianity in the church from Jerusalem to Antioch, it is this Simon who laid hold of a guy by the name of Saul, who we're going to know him as Paul, and his buddy Barnabas, and he says to them, "You're going to be the first foreign missionaries. Get at it and go spread the gospel." Some have also linked this Simon to a prominent churchman who is by the name of Niger. That means he's a black man, and he was from an area in Cyrene that was full of black people. We call it Liberia. It's on the other side of Egypt. Cyrene was a very important town to the Jews. When Alexander the Great came through and took over Egypt and became the first Greek pharaoh of Egypt, he moved 100,000 Jews out of the promised land and moved them over to this area, this town called Cyrene. That was 300 years before this took place. And there were many converts to Judaism from all nations and all colors of people. And so the thought is that this Simon the Niger, this is who we're talking about, was the one. And believe me, when he's got this cross on his back, he has no idea about what his future is going to be in the church. He has no idea. Oh, but Jesus did. And I have to kind of think to myself, when Jesus went back home to glory and he's about ready to send the Holy Spirit down to earth, I wonder if Jesus might have thought about saying to the Holy Spirit, Spirit, when you get back down there, don't forget about Simon the Cyrene, the Cyrenian, the one from the town of Cyrene. Don't forget about it. Well, in any case, the Romans have pressed Simon into the work. I think it's very interesting because you remember there was another important Simon in Jesus' life. His name was Simon Peter. He had already said, I'll never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will always be. The Lord says, Simon, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me. You're going to deny me before the cock crows. So Peter is off standing at a distance. Peter could have been the one to carry the cross for his Lord. That's kind of the promise he had made. Oh, no, but Simon Peter's not going to do that. But the Lord has another Simon in place. Another Simon. A Simon who is ready. A Simon who is walking in unknowing what's going to happen when he arrives for Passover in Jerusalem. And he's conscripted to do the work of the Lord. And in he goes. Poor old Simon Peter missed out on what could have been a wonderful claim to fame. But no, he's standing afar off in the distance. Next, Luke takes us to the fickle crowd. Here we go in the fickle crowd. And he says this, and there were following him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. Truly the Lord Jesus had touched many people, folks. He had. Through his years of ministry, he had poured his heart out to the poor, to the deaf, to the dumb, to the possessed, to the maimed, to the widows, to the orphans. He had poured his heart out to the aged. He'd poured them out to the guilty. He had poured it out to the lost. Luke's gospel is also full of women in it. Women that he's poured his heart out to. There's Elizabeth, there's Mary, there's Martha and her sister Mary. There's the Mary Magdalene. There's the woman whose son had died and was being carried out to be buried, and the Lord stops and raises him from the dead. There's Joanna, there's Susanna, there's the woman who was bent over. There was the woman who was sweeping her house trying to find that one coin that she had misplaced. Women. The women. I want you to know something about the Gospels. There is not one single time in the Gospels where you can find a woman who opposed Jesus. Not one time. In fact, the word woman is found 39 times in the book of Matthew, 19 times in Mark, 19 times in John, but no less than 43 times in the book of Luke. Women are very important to Luke and to the Lord. Among the Gentiles, if you remember, Gentiles had a total disdain and they degraded women. They were just property. But among the Jewish leaders and the Jews, you remember what they used to pray standing out on the corners? Lord God, I am pleased that I am not a Gentile. I am pleased that I am not a woman. Thank God for Christ. It's because of Christ's message that women get dignity in this world. From there, we move on. Jesus had a word for these women about the future calamity and what was going to happen. And these women are coming and they're following along down the Via della Rosa as Jesus is carrying the cross, and they're weeping and they're wailing, and Jesus turns to them in verse 28 and says, "But Jesus turning to them said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the womb that never bore, and the breast that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry?'" Now there's some filling in to do here, because 36 years from this moment in time, the Jews are going to begin to have a war with Rome. And Rome is going to send the son of the emperor. His name is Titus. And Titus is going to be coming to take the city of Jerusalem and destroy it. And the first thing he does is he cuts off the supplies to that city. The supplies. And with that, cutting off the supplies, the people begin to starve. And they have nothing to eat. And things get so bad as the plague comes through and the famine comes through, that these people began, as we have told you in the book of Ezekiel, began to eat their own children in 66 AD, 67, 68, 69, and 70, when finally Titus rolls in and breaks through the wall on Sunday morning of the 9th and goes in and destroys the city and the temple. Now you understand why it says in that day, that tribulation that's coming. That's why it would be good if you had never had children. You'll understand that. And you would wish that you'd never had a child who had nursed, so that you could simply say to the mountain, fall on us, kill us, bury us, because you would rather die than have to eat your children just to stay alive. But this also speeds ahead to the time of the Revelation. Also speeds ahead to that, to the Antichrist. We actually need to call it the beast. But you know, everybody knows that the Antichrist, that's the reason I'm using the word. Oh, all of the torment and the trouble that all the Jews have had before this day, our day, today in history, and they will have in the future, means absolutely nothing and does not compare to the tribulation that the Jews are going to face during the time of the Great Tribulation for 3.5 years, when the only thing that will bring it to an end and cut it short is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the only thing that's going to stop it. That's the only thing that's going to slow it down. That's going to cause the Jews to finally, for one time, have peace. Peace. The story turns for a moment then to the friendless convicts that are there. The scripture says in verse 32, "And two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him." Thus fulfilling Isaiah chapter 53 verse 12 that says, "He was numbered with the transgressors." You see, these two criminals who accompanied Christ to Calvary likely had a companion that should have been crucified with them. But remember, a deal was made. Who should I release instead and let this man take his place? And the crowd cried out, "We want Barabbas." They were in jail together because that's where the jail is. So these two guys are on their way with Jesus dragging their cross, and their buddy, their friend, their comrade, Barabbas, he's been set free. Jesus is dying on the cross that was there for Barabbas. Jesus was dying for Barabbas too. Meanwhile, these two criminals are making their way to face what they're about to face, all that torment that's just about to leap upon them. You see, these two criminals now, they're forsaken. They're friendless. They are alone. Unless perhaps Barabbas ends up being a good old boy and he kind of shows up to come wave at them. His friends? Oh no. I don't think that's what happened. I personally believe that Barabbas, when he got let loose, he hit it for the hills and he ran out of the hills in Judea and he went as far as he could to get away from there. But Jesus, who was dying on his cross that was prepared for him, loved even Barabbas. And Jesus' heart was there for even Barabbas, as well as those other two. The other two. They were all men for whom Jesus would die. Then came the fearful crime. The scripture says there in verse 33, "And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left." Now, I have taught you many times. Right means to the south, left means to the north, which means Jesus is being crucified looking towards the east, with a criminal to his right and a criminal to his left. There are four things here I want to talk about in this verse. There's the place, there's the people, there's the penalty, and there's the person. So I want just to grab that. Luke tells us of the actual crucifixion in just four words there in that passage. There they crucified him. That's the place. The place is first. There it is. It's the skull. It's Calvary. It had been on the mind of God before time began. Think about that. Because the whole plan of salvation was devised before creation occurred. Then in the unfolding drama of creation, when the Lord, God's Son, was at work in this world on the second day, when he had divided the waters and he was causing the land to pull up and he was managing everything, I want you to picture this and take a pause and see what must have happened. The Lord must have taken a pause as he made that hill that looked like a skull, and he backed up and he looked and he said, "Father." And the Father might have well said, "Here I am, my son." And Jesus says, "Behold," pay attention to this, "that's the place. It's now ready. It's waiting the coming dread day. Golgotha was formed on the second day of creation, like the rest of the mountains and everything that took place. There it is, Father." Before any humans were created or any of the animals were created, Golgotha, the skull, was created. Abraham knew about Golgotha because he had offered up his son Isaac, willing to kill him, and a scapegoat took the place. King David knew about Golgotha. Before he became king, he had chopped off the head of Goliath and buried it there on that hill. Yeah, that's the place. 1,400 feet from the temple. That's the place. 1,400 feet. Not far. Then there's the people, as we see on our list. You see, the whole area of Jerusalem was filled with Hebrews and Greeks and Romans. They were all there. Now think about that. Hebrews and Greeks and Romans. The three major cultures of the world were there. Major religious forces of the world were there. The united power of the known world was there at that time, all to endorse the death of Jesus. And Jews especially were there in great number because it was Passover time. Probably more than 1 million were making their way to be there and had made their way to be there to celebrate Passover. And then we come to the penalty. They crucified him. There's no crueler death that has ever been devised by humans that is an agonizing death than crucifixion. No other death is worse. You asphyxiate. Your arms are held up until they fall out of the sockets, and you hang there in pain, and your body cannot breathe, and asphyxiation kills you slowly. Then there's the person. It's him. It's the Lord of glory. He's there. The Son of God is there. The one whom angels worshiped is there. The Creator of heaven and earth is there. There they crucified him. It was the crime of all crimes, I tell you it was. No darker deed has ever been done in this world than what humans were doing at that time. No human could sin any more or any less than what is happening at that time as they kill the Savior. The only reason why God did not stamp out those high hills of Judea and turn to blood the seven seas and unleash the planet, and on this planet, 12 legions of angels, was because of that crime that was occurring then. What was that crime? It was the high watermark of man's guilt. But according to Colossians 1, 20 through 22, it is also the high watermark of God's grace. That's the reason why that crime was not handled a different way by the Lord. Not for a single moment did Jesus give way to the excruciating pain that now assaulted every part and every fiber of his body. First, his first thought was not for himself, it was for others. He was the mediator. Job was looking for this daysman, that Job called him, who would help me get from this earth to that earth, from this place to heaven, in other words. And the God-man who could do the go-between. Even Job was looking for this Savior. Even the soldiers who seized the hammer and the nails to nail him to the tree, he cried out for them something that was very interesting. Look what he says, verse 34. It says, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. It's an amazing prayer by our Savior. It's an amazing prayer. It really is. It amazes me. This prayer has averted all the judgment that God could bring down on those who were crucifying him. The diabolical scheme that was going on has just been averted. Not been averted, has been overlooked by this simple prayer. And should these impious hands of all these malefactors touched the Lord Jesus, why should they do that? They have an outrageous intent in crucifying him. But Jesus is different than all the other criminals and all the other people. He's different. Jesus did not have to ask for forgiveness for himself. He did not have to pray, Father, forgive me for something I've done. No, that's not what he does. He says this, Father, forgive them. In his sinless soul, there is no rancor. There is no resentment. There is no desire for revenge. The only thing Jesus has at that moment is just love. So now we move on to the markers, the mockers who mock him. They're the Hebrews. They mocked him for being the Savior. Having nailed him to the cross, the soldiers would seize the body and they would callously cast lots for all his the things that belonged to him at that moment, the things that they could not divide, and they were indifferent to the sounds of the cries of the spits and the insults to the person on the cross because they were callous to it, because this was just their job they did every day. They were used to all those sounds around them and the screams and the agony and the curses. That's just all in a day's work for them. But it was something far worse with the Jews. You see, in verse 35, it says, and the people stood by, looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Can you imagine? The Jewish religious leaders actually took the lead in mocking the Messiah himself. Yet, even though they were blinded and hated Jesus, what they were saying about him was literally true. He could have saved himself. Oh yeah, he could have. 12 legions of angels, 72,000 of them, I promise you would have made short work of what was going on down there with all those people who were crucifying him. Probably one of them would have been plenty enough. Those iron spikes that were placed in his hands, he had the authority and the power to make them into lightning bolts and use them to kill those who were around him. He did. He could have saved himself. He could have gone home to heaven from the Mount of Transfiguration. He could have saved himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. He could have saved himself, because he had the power to, in the house of the retired high priest by the name of Annas. He could have saved himself in the house of the palace of Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas. He could have saved himself in Pilate's palace. He could have saved himself in Herod's palace. But then I want to tell you what would have happened had he saved himself. You and I would have had to say farewell to all the hope of salvation for us, because the act on the cross would not have happened. Would not have happened. The final sacrifice would not have been made. Moreover, he was also mocked by the heathens. He was mocked by the heathens because they mocked him as the sovereign. And the scripture says in 36, and the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now, some of the people and the scholars point to the fact that it was about almost coming up on noon. It was time to eat. And so as the soldiers were eating and they were bringing out their sour wine to drink, they mixed a little gall and they started to offer it to him to drink also, just because it was lunchtime. And they just took the opportunity to listen to what was happening around him and say, hey, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. After all, it's on the sign. All they have to do is read it. They made fun of him. They mocked him. Also, That sign was written in Latin. This is the King of the Jews. That sign, those words were translated in Latin and in Greek and in Hebrew. And Pilate had done it on purpose because Pilate did not like Caiaphas. He hated Herod. And this was like sticking the two of them with a stick in their side. You see, Pilate was not Hebrew. He wasn't expected to know the Hebrew scriptures at all. No, but the Jews, however, they rejected Jesus as their King of Kings, along with the rejecting the Word of God. They were far from the Word of God at this point in time. In fact, that which they proclaimed about him was correct and true. You see, Isaiah 9:7 says that he is the King of the Jews. They're without excuse. Now, they were all angry with Pilate for putting this thing on the title, these words on the title. So they go over to Pilate and say, you got to change these words. And Pilate, just like a federal judge, was not going to change what he had already ruled on. No, I'm not changing it. No. Now, Pilate's probably feeling a little queasy right now because he might get in trouble. He might not get in trouble. It all depends on what they do. Not sure what he's going to do. But, this placard that he's made shows the disdain that he has for Herod and for Caiaphas and for the Jews. And he says it's going to remain what it is. And what he wrote was true. For this man was indeed the King of the Jews. Revelation 17:14. Scripture goes on to say, and one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. I want you to know that Luke takes great delight in his gospel of emphasizing the truth of salvation. In Matthew, Jesus is the sovereign king. In Mark, he is the servant. In John, he is the son. But in Luke, he is the Savior. As Luke records the taunts that are going on around Jesus, Luke is showing us the rabble and the rulers of the Romans and the robbers all making fun of Jesus' claim to be Savior. Luke is telling us all about it. His gospel contains the word sinners more than all the other gospels combined. Matthew has the word sinners 5 times. Mark 5 times. John 4 times. But Luke, talking about it, has it in there 16 times. Luke also was fond of such words as salvation and grace and Savior. He also emphasized the universal significance of the gospel to everyone in the world. And when these two old criminals, these malefactors, were first nailed to the cross, I'm telling you, they hated Jesus. But with the second outburst of abuse, one of the malefactors, however, became much worse than the first. This time, Luke used the word blaspheme. Blaspheme means to revile. The man began to use insulting, blasphemous language, hurling abusive language, blasphemies. The word means using amiss those things which should be sacred. Luke says that he kept it up. He kept having this litany going on and on and on of this irrational hate. And I'm telling you, it sealed his doom on the cross. Now, the other criminal, he came to his senses. Yeah, he did. He rebuked the first one who was cursing Jesus. His cursing companion, we might call him. He says, but the other answered and rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? It's you, it's me, it's him. We're all in the same sentence of condemnation. And yet, Jesus, the one hanging between the two. He does not complain. And here is this criminal to one side or the other that is, interestingly, the most unlikely person in the most unlikely place for the most unlikely purpose of proclaiming that Jesus is God, the deity of God. He recognizes Christ as the Messiah. Basically, he says, who could he be but God? It was a marvelous confession, folks, from the cross. God, in the same condemnation. It was incredible, but it was also true. There was no other explanation for it. Who but God, manifest in the flesh, could exhibit such triumph in the face of such torture? Only God. He has to be God. He recognized the crime. It says, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. You see, it's his confession of his guilt. But it's also his confession of the Lord's complete innocence. From a thief on a cross who's speaking the truth. Then he spoke to Jesus. Can you believe it? And again he grasped the truth once more. And it's astounding. He says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. Look, all appearances to the contrary, that man Jesus was on his way to receive his kingdom. It's just the world didn't know it yet. And nothing seemed more unlikely for Jesus to be about to receive a kingdom. The only crown this world had for him was one of thorns. The only tribute that they could pay to him was mocking a title nailed to his cross that mocked his title that he was the King of the Jews. The only homage it would offer him as the king if he would come down from the cross and prove he was the king. That's all that they wanted to see. His eyes, this criminal's eyes, were now wide open. This dying thief, his faith was beginning to soar as he hung on the cross. He says this, Lord. Now think what that means when you say it, call out name Lord. It means that this thief was putting Jesus on the throne of the universe. He says, remember me. That means he's putting Jesus on the throne of his heart. When you come into your kingdom, that means in his day, he's putting Jesus on the throne of David as the returning king. It's all he knew about. We know the rest of the story. We know what the rest of that story is. But that's what he knew. And it was truth. He recognized Calvary. Listen, the answer did not take long to come. It did not tarry, by the way. No, the Lord answered back and he said, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me where? In paradise. On that other side, not long afterward, the Savior is going to be there already. And when that criminal dies, he's going to accept him into paradise with him. And I want to show you an interesting thing. That criminal is the first fruits of Calvary that very few people ever notice. We're the other fruits also. And all down through the ages were fruits of Calvary. But he was the first. Now, there were some miracles that happened, three to be exact. And the scripture goes on to say, And it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. The sun became obscure. It's the miracle of the sun. Now, the Lord was crucified about 9 o'clock in the morning. And from 9 o'clock till noon, he is under the control of the hands of the Romans and the guards and the people. But something supernatural happens at noon. At noon, the Lord God, God the Father, pulls the darkness over the whole scene, and it lasts until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You see, for the first 3 hours, he's in the hands of men, but in the last 3 hours, he's in the hands of God. It was not the torment of the first 3 hours that caused the Lord to sweat blood drops on his forehead in Gethsemane. It was the torment of the last 3 hours that he sweated over. That terror of those hours. It was then that he who knew no sin became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And God pulled that blanket of night over that whole scene so that no prying eyes might gaze upon his agony. It was dark. Darkness paralyzed, I promise you, the whole land. And I tell you that the soldiers and all the people around, they were terrified at the darkness. They were paralyzed and they were terrified. The second miracle happened over in the sanctuary. The scripture says, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. You see, inside the temple, and I've told you this many times, there was this holy place and there was this place called the Holy of Holies. And no one could go into the Holy of Holies except for the priest one time a year on the Day of Atonement. But separating the Holy of Holies and the holy place was this veil that was 60 feet high and covered all the way across. It was made of the most expensive and costly linen, the finest that could be made. It was heavily embroidered, and it was layer upon layer upon layer, and it was as thick as my hand is thick. This way. No human could start 60 feet up in the air and begin to tear that veil and tear it all the way down to the bottom. It wasn't human hands, it was God's hands. And what it signified was the end of Judaism. And it also signified the end of the Judaism age. The third miracle happened in the soul. The soul of the centurion and the men around him. And it says, and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into my hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. I want to remind you that the Lord began this whole ordeal when he was laying on that cross and they were nailing those spikes into his hands. And he said this, Father, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. There was that relationship between the Son and the Father in the morning at 9 o'clock when they were driving those nails in. But sometime in the afternoon, we find out in another gospel, Jesus cries out with a loud voice and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Actually, the word forsaken means permitted this to happen. Why have you permitted this to happen? Why is the agony going on so long? You notice the relationship has changed. It's no longer a father and son relationship. It's God, Elohim, 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 Elohim. Why have you permitted this? You see, evidently for just a short span of time, that relationship of father and son was suspended so that the final sacrifice could take place. But now in this passage, we're back to that father-son relationship. Father, I commit my soul to you. The task is done. The deed is done. The Lord's body is going to go into the grave. His soul is going to go down to paradise where he's going to grasp the keys of death and Hades. They already belong to him. Romans 1 Peter 3:19 and Romans 1:18. They already belong to him, but he's going to go get them. He is. Now, little did these Roman soldiers know these things. But one thing they did know. They had seen people crucified many times before, and they knew all about how bad it was. But they'd never seen anything like this. They had never seen a man who was praying for his enemies. They had never seen a man who cared for his mother from the cross. They had never seen a man who sublimely ignored all the insults that were being spit at them. They had accepted the homage of a dying thief and comforted him while they're both hanging on the cross. They have said to the dying thief, let me tell you, it's going to be a happy place where you're going, and I'm going to be there waiting for you. You're going to be with me today. He had been clothed in darkness, out of which darkness had come a mighty shout, and then he was gone, sovereignly surrendering his spirit to God. Those soldiers left Calvary believers, their thoughts full of one and one alone, and that was the one who was mighty to save, the Savior who had died on the cross. The scripture says this, and all the multitudes who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what that had happened, began to return, beating their breast. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. There they are. There they are. The darkness had silenced them and sobered all these sightseers. They had come to witness the crucifixion of the Nazarene. They had witnessed instead a convulsion of nature itself. And the crowds melted away, and many of the people were beating their breasts. The ones who had been hurling insults are now beating their breasts as they're going away. The whole scene has changed. And his closest friends, those who had been in Galilee with him, they'd stayed to the end, but they were still standing at a distance. And I must tell you, this must be the reason why they let Peter back into the fold, because Peter had denied Christ. Peter had stood away from Christ. Peter had not defended Christ when he should have. And neither have these, because they can't do anything. And there's a good reason for that, because you see, it took a whole cohort of soldiers to get him down the Via Della Rosa and get him on the cross. And in the Roman military, a cohort is 1,000 soldiers. No wonder they had to stay at a distance. There was 1,000 officials around the cross until he died. Oh, and then our attention turns to the tomb. There's a special man that comes up. And behold, a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. He had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, the city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. He was a believer, in other words. This good man was a member of the Sanhedrin. He had dissented. He did not agree with what the Sanhedrin was doing to Christ. He simply went about quickly making his own secret plan, and his secret plan it was. He could not stem the tide of what the Sanhedrin and the other 69 plus one were going to be doing, because he was the 70th vote that was out of there. It would end up with Christ's death, but beyond that, there was no knowing what Caiaphas might do and his crowd might do and what they were capable of doing, of desecrating the body of Christ. That was possible, absolutely possible. And probably for Caiaphas, it was the next order. He was not going to give him a burial that he should deserve. He was probably going to throw him into a common grave. Oh, perish the thought. Or possibly he was not even going to put him in a grave. Or maybe he was going to take him down south of town to that valley below Jerusalem called the Valley of Gehenna. It's the trash dump where the fire was never put out and trash was constantly burning. Oh, but Joseph of Arimathea, he can put a stop to this. Yes, he can. And the moment he heard that Jesus had died, Joseph jumped into action. And it says, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. I'm telling you, this man was the man for the job. Joseph was not of Arimathea was not only an aristocrat and a gentleman, but moreover that, Joseph was rich. And he had that badge that he belonged to the Sanhedrin. And there he stands in front of Pilate. And with no hesitation, Pilate grants Joseph the request. And Joseph must have been feeling pretty good about himself because he's thinking, aha, I'm getting Caiaphas and Herod and the people one more time. Another stab at it. Oh, yeah, Joseph of Arimathea. Yeah, I'm getting it at. I'm getting it. Yes, you can have him. Yeah. Imagine Pilate was thinking, I wonder if I'm going to be able to get Caiaphas and Annas and the Herod, just maybe a third stab. Something else might fall into my palace to do to get them. No, Joseph, you may have him and you may take him. There's an interesting fact here. 33 and a half years later, there was a Joseph in the life of Jesus who was the superintendent to usher Jesus out of the womb. And now there's a Joseph who is ushering Jesus as the superintendent into the tomb. A Joseph out of the womb and a Joseph into the tomb. Oh, God makes things parallel. He does. Well, so Pilate gave instructions to Joseph to take the body. It says, and he took it down and he wrapped it in linen cloth. And he laid him in the tomb and cut it into the rock where no one had ever laid. And it was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The preparation day for the Sabbath. So they've got to do this fast. Time is slipping away. But I want you to know something. From this point on, Jesus is only touched by loving hands, not by any of the criminals. Or any of those who hate him. Now it was nothing also but the choice of the best costly linen, the best spices, the best tomb was for him. So the Lord was crucified on preparation day. Oh, it had to be done fast. And so the linen had to quickly been torn into strips and wrapped with aloe and with myrrh around as it goes around the different parts of the body. His head is going to be wrapped into a napkin, and they're going to quickly go in. They're going to put him in this niche in this tomb. And this great stone is going to be rolled heavily into place. That's going to be the door of the tomb. And there's going to be a entourage sent to put a seal across it. The Passover lamb is dead. They had killed God in their minds. And the Jewish Passover from that moment on was obsolete. Well, the women, what could they do? No, but just watch. That's what they're watching. They're helping. They're watching. Now the women who had come with him out of the Galilee followed after and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Yeah, yeah. What are they going to do? They're going to watch. They watched it with their tears in their eyes. They watch as they put him in and he's dead. They watch as they help wrap him. They're helping there with those spices and all. It's woman's work, part of it. And they could probably recount every detail that is happening. But it's 6 o'clock. The Sabbath has begun. They had worked all they could do to work. It says, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments. They did what they could do and the time was up. The embalming was not complete. They would have to come back on the first day of the week after the Sabbath was over. They would have to come back. They absolutely, all of them, believed that Jesus was dead and he was forever dead. But I'm telling you, he was alive and reigning in their hearts, even though he was dead. So what did they do? They waited. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. I got news for you. These are women. They were not really resting in their hearts. The job was not done. Oh, they can't wait. As soon as the Sabbath ended, another gospel tells us they went and bought more spices because they didn't have enough. And they got prepared, and the next morning they were going to go to the tomb. Oh, but they had to wait until the next morning. Here comes the triumph. The vacant tomb. In fact, it says this. It says this. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. Chapter 24, verse 1. I'm telling you, love is the greatest force in this universe. And they loved this disciple. All the Lord's disciples loved the Lord. They did. They loved Him. They did. But I'm telling you, they did not love Him enough. In fact, they did not love Him as much as these women loved Him. These women loved Him more than those disciples did. The 12 apostles. Or 11 now, because Judas is dead. In fact, they take off. While the men are still sleeping, they're hiding from the authorities. They're keeping a low profile out of the way. But these noble women were up at the crack of dawn, and they're on their way to the tomb. There's not one man in the city who dares to accompany them. There's not one who was brave enough to carry a lantern before them. There was not one man brave enough to go ahead of them to make sure that the coast was clear. Not one. But these women, these marvelous women, they bravely fought down their fears, and they headed out in the gloom to that lonely garden tomb where they could go to see the Lord and to prepare Him. But there was a problem, and the problem was the stone. Would love also find a way to break the governor's seal? Would love also find a way to chase away the guards? Would love also find a way to roll away that stone? Love didn't have to. Because when they got there, they found something interesting. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. The guards were gone. They, according to another gospel, had been scared away by the angels. Do you remember? Yeah, they're gone. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord. The Savior had been removed. They're suddenly full of doubts. I know that. I would have been. You would have been too. Who had tampered with the tomb? Who had removed the body? Was it the priest? Had they taken the blessed body of the Lord away to desecrate it? What had happened to it? Oh, but here comes the vital truth. The vital truth. The women are perplexed. It happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. I love that word, dazzling. It means it flashes like lightning bolts. That's what the word dazzling means, flashing. They saw these men, and they were fearful, but they were also full of awe. And said the woman were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, and the men said to them, they said this, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? For he is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again?" And they remembered his words. They did. Of all the days in the world where the disciples should have been on their best behavior and doing their best job, it should have been this day. They should have been there long before. They should have been up with the women. They should have been there, but they weren't. Where were the Jewish leaders? Where were the Roman leaders? The angel just stood there and waited. He waited. They waited. And what did they hear? They heard voices coming down the road. What kind of voices? Women's voices coming down the road. And what were they doing in the tomb anyway? These women came down to look at the grave clothes. What are you doing here? He is not here. He is risen. This is triumph, folks. He is risen. And we say, He is risen. He is risen indeed. Lord Jesus, thank you for the time just to look at your word. In your name, amen and amen.